Yeah, I have to say that after many years of different kinds of ministry, multiple ministry, mostly pastoral in nature, yes, having led a Bible college and what I like to call a discipling community. You know, Elam, the nature of that ministry is really just that. You know, students come to an environment where they live for 1, 2, or 3 years, and it's different today than what it would have been when I was there in the 70s, where it was a little more contained, you might say. The windows are open more now, which means that when you open the windows, you know, you let in different aromas, you know, different even influences. And, you know, today, as we're discovering at any level, the influences on young people are immense, which makes us, in a culture like this and where we're from in central New York, somewhat envious of maybe the Amish and Mennonite culture, in that they are very intentional about creating an environment, you know, that I don't want to say of control, you know, because, of course, everyone's afraid of control, you know. But when you're raising children or discipling, you recognize, you know, you really have to create an environment in which the you narrow the choices. You narrow the choices. We are creatures of choice. God gave us that gift, you know. And because of that, we must prepare our children and those we're discipling to know how to make good choices. And when Nancy talked last night about little Sadie Jordan, she's already been coached in the process of making choices. You know, her mom talks to her frequently about the privilege of making a choice, what good choices are, what bad choices are, but that every choice has a consequence. Several years ago when I shared the story, I believe, when I was with you last, I started to say last year, but it hasn't been a year, which is good. It was in the fall. All I know was one of the coldest days of the year. It was sort of an introduction of what the winter was going to be like, you know, and I think it was only October. It was only October. And maybe the first weekend of November. I can't quite remember. But anyway, it was cold. It was very cold. And but I remember reflecting on an incident that had happened. Nancy and I and our youngest daughter were in a car together, van actually, driving north on I-95 in Fort Lauderdale. We were down there because all three of our daughters went through high school playing basketball. We felt athletics were a positive way to somewhat steer the environment, instill discipline, not only, you know, Christian discipline in terms of character development and making good choices, but, you know, physical disciplines as well. And sometimes I found, too, when you're going to be in a male-female environment, you know, girls that are athletic, you know, sometimes are less approached by guys, you know, than the more cheerleader, you know, type of, you know, here I am, babe, you know, kind of deal. And so, and it was very true, you know, it worked out that thankfully they weren't really dealing with the boy issue until, for the most part, out of high school, thank God. And to get through high school and avoid that is huge, you know, is huge. So anyway, Laura was only 11. Jess was playing for Houghton College, it's Christian Wesleyan College in central New York, and she was playing at a tournament, and we were on our way to one of the games. It was about 5 o'clock, 5:30, rush hour, I remember the weather being somewhat like it is now, misty, overcast, and we were driving north, and we were in the far left lane. Just moving along like trout in a stream. You know, I think we were probably being pulled along literally at about 75 miles an hour. We're in a van, thankfully. I was a little annoyed initially when we got off the plane, found out all they had available was a van, because I was thinking more in terms of gas mileage. It's just the three of us. What's the point? But thankfully, I mean, the Lord had it all planned, you know, that we were in this van. And coming from behind us was a young man in a Honda Civic, which at the time would have been just about exactly 10, 11 years ago, were very popular among young people. You know, Fast and Furious, gone in 60 seconds. You know, it put them on the map. And they were little plastic cars with sewing machine engines, but they were, you know, they were amping them up and, you know, talking about rocket fuel and a lot of nonsense. And but this guy was driving, young man, driving very aggressively. Could feel, he must have had his back seat must have been, you know, a woofer devoted totally to his bass, because I could feel it, you know, on I-95 on an interstate highway, you know, with 4 or 5 lanes of traffic, I can feel that bass, you know, penetrating through this van. And he's doing the little ghetto lean, you know, the steering wheel's over here, and he's just like, Bob, Bob, you know, he's in the middle, you know, just rocking and, but lunging on my bumper, trying to get me to move. And Nancy's encouraging me, you know, she's saying, honey, can you just let him around you? And I'm like, well, where am I going to go? I will. I said, first chance I get, honey, I will. And she was nervous. And so he comes from behind me, comes around the side of me, and Nancy gets to look kind of down into his, looks at him and says, and I think he's loaded, you know, on top of everything. I think he's high. I said, yeah, he probably is. I said, he's driving, you know, kind of beyond aggressively, you know. So now at that point, she's like really urging me, honey, please let him around you. And so he comes behind me. And rather than continuing to, you know, press up to me, he starts fading back. He's drifting back. And we're, you know, I'm looking at it in my, you know, rearview mirror. She's looking at it in hers. And Laurel's turned around just watching him, you know, as if it were a movie. But it's not a movie. This is the real deal. And, you know, 1 car length, 2 car lengths. He's back now about 6, 7 car lengths. And no one's getting in front of him, which was quite surprising when all of a sudden he literally starts going up the, you know, the dividing wall, which is about a 6, 7 foot wall of concrete separating the, you know, north and southbound traffic. And all we can assume happened, he must have either passed out or he just, you know, who knows, maybe he reached down to get something, maybe he was texting, who knows. But he just, bam, slammed into that wall. His car goes up like this. And then flips, he comes down, I'm pretty sure, upside down. Sideways like this, and right behind him is a huge Ford Explorer that T-bones him, and the thing just goes into 1,000 pieces. Behind the Explorer is a tractor trailer. And I just knew in the moment, he just went into eternity. There's no way he did not go into eternity. He just went into eternity. I mean, his body had to be a part of that literal near explosion. It wasn't fire, thank God, or flames, but it was, the car just was splintered. And I just got this sick feeling, similar to what I had for the first time when I witnessed death. I was only 8 years old on the Sheffman Tour Highway in New Orleans. In the back seat of the car, my dad was driving. We were all, whole family is there, mom, dad, 4 children. Similar kind of day, misty, rainy, and a pedestrian had tried to cross 6 lanes, apparently, of traffic, and he got hit. It was a black gentleman. He lay under a sheet with his legs out, feet up, in a big pool of blood, and that's all I remember as a 8-year-old boy. And I thought, honestly, I was gonna vomit. I was gonna hurl. It just hit me right in the pit of my stomach. My recollection with that feeling was, I didn't understand it as an 8-year-old, but I did now as a 40-some-year-old, was senseless. Why? Senseless. No meaning. I mean, I've experienced, been with parishioners who've been dying, been in the hospital more countless hours with people passing, battling illness, disease, sickness, you know, trusting the Lord for healing, but walking through the process, you know, but senseless death hit my pit, the pit of my gut. And while I'm grieving, the Lord reminds me, your little girl just watched this happen. And I'm thinking, oh, Father, what must she be thinking? What is she going? What is she processing? Remembering myself as an 8-year-old boy trying to process death. And I know for sure that was the first time Laurel had seen death in that type in. This wasn't a movie. This was the real deal. She wasn't watching this on TV. This just happened right before her eyes. So I prayed. I said, Father, what can I say to her? What should I say to her? Should I say anything? What should I say to help make sense of a senseless thing we've just experienced? And the Lord spoke to me. We're prophetic people, and we know we hear His voice. The beautiful thing about being a prophetic people, and I wanted to share this with you this morning, I thought of it a lot, is that while when we think of prophetic ministry, whether it's in the bringing of the word or a literal, you know, word to you personally, we can never let that overrule or set aside or become more important than that daily hearing the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. See, He knows you. You do not have to be dependent upon or addicted to someone else's hearing the word for you. In fact, that's not what God's designed for you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. So He speaks to us, and I said, Father, what shall I say? And He spoke to me. He spoke to me. It's one of those words that has become almost a pillar in my life and in my family's life. And my kids quote this word over and over. And He simply said this. He said, you just share with her that what you witnessed. And it's ironic that I introduced last night what's going to happen this weekend is that John was called to be a witness of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus, and the things which he was about to see. You attest, you give testimony to what you see. And thank God we have the book of Revelation. And I'll say more about it in just a moment. But we were about to give the Lord saying, what you saw, let me help you make some sense of it. He said, you tell her what she just saw was this young man's life summarized by three things. That the sum total of his life was just encapsulated in what we just witnessed in three things. Number one, making choices. Making this, I felt like a student sitting literally in a classroom, and Father was instructing, and he was right about the right three things on the blackboard, because that's how simply they came out. Number one, making choices. Number two, sowing seed. I know you can relate to that. And number three, choosing friends. So I just, if I can say this in this sense, regurgitated like a bird who just ate a worm and spit it back in my daughter's, you know, open mouth. I said, honey, I just asked the Lord, what can help us make sense of what we just experienced? And I just shared that with her. She's never forgotten that. She quotes it to me. She says, making choices. Along the way, over these past 11 years, she's made primarily some great choices. There have been a couple of choices along the way, but when she's made those choices and tasted those consequences, she's learned deeply from them. Thank God, they've not been derailing choices. One or two along the way could potentially have, but this kid of the three have made. She's been the wisest, the smartest, because she's learned from the other two. She's watched the other two. The first didn't have a model other than mom and dad, and so when she went to college, she chose some friends, or were chosen for her, because she was a basketball player and played sports. And so in that, you know, community, you might say, she was exposed to some relationships that influenced her to make some choices, which consequences she had to grapple with. Thankfully, she, by the grace of God, came to the place where she realized, I have to completely, I want to completely surrender myself to Jesus. Because the choices that I've made have led me into an experience where she said to me, she called me one day and she said, Daddy, I am so lost. When one of your babies calls you and says that to you, and you know how, it's like, well, honey, when we dropped you off, you weren't lost. You know, I didn't say that to her, obviously, but you know, you made some choices that brought you into the deep, dark forest. And thankfully, you're wise enough to say, I don't know how to get out of here. Help me, Dad, get out of here. What a day of victory that was.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, I'm blind, honey. I'm blind. Please take my hand. Your little kid sticking her finger up, and you grabbing her finger and saying, walk with me, honey. We'll get out of here, you know. And then she began to, through a series of smart choices, wise choices. She's the one raising the little Sadie, who says, now, honey, let's talk about this choice. Let's talk about the next choice. Let's talk about when you get in the same situation, that voice inside of you. See, that voice inside of you. What's it saying to you? Because this is the one we said to, we started this practice with Jenna, our first child, very early. Honey, before you made that choice, did you hear something inside of you? You know, that's a conscience. And a conscience, see, Romans tells us that even if we've not had the gospel per se, we have a gospel. We know in our conscience that God is real. We know He's speaking to us. So that man is without excuse. He's without excuse. No man will be able to stand before God and said, no one told me. Because God's going to say, I told you. I told you. I was screaming at you. I was revealing myself to you through the pages of nature alone, through creation alone. I was speaking to you, you know? Making choices, sowing seed. The Lord last night began talking to us about seed. That was the first word that came. The harvest was gripping His heart last night, talking about soil, talking about seed. Now, I believe today among us, He's going to talk to us about being the workers, the laborers. Yes, we are sowers. We are even the seed. Matthew 13 is a great chapter, by the way. That whole Mark 4, Matthew 13, those two, Luke, I believe it is Luke 8, the parable of the sower. Jesus, when the disciples went to Him in Mark 4, said, you know, Jesus said to them, when they said, you know, Lord, could you explain this to us? He said, what? You know, the kids say, what? You know, He said, you don't understand this parable? He said, how then will you understand all parables? This is a key to all parables, is understanding the parable of the sower. So He wants us to get it. He wants us to get the issue that don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That shall he also reap. If when we sow to the flesh, we have the flesh reap corruption. When we sow to the Spirit, we will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And that's what we want. Amen? That's what we want. So this exercise, you might say, of us gathering as men. I mean, I can think of very little I enjoy more than doing this. I mean, I love meeting with the whole church, cradle to the grave. But I love meeting with men because God has laid a certain privilege. I don't want to call it responsibility. It is a responsibility, but it's a privilege. An opportunity upon the hearts and shoulders of men. And as we know, culturally, we've abdicated it. We've abdicated it. We've let the women move forward and become, you know, the banner. And that's not God's plan. You know, thank God for our wives. Thank God for, you know, women. Women can do whatever they are both called, gifted, and anointed to do. Okay? I'm all about that. But I'm passionate about men not surrendering and abdicating what God has called us to do. Amen. What God's called us to do. And he's called us, number one, to recognize we're sowers. The sower went forth and sowed. We're given the privilege of making choices. Making choices. It's a high, high liability, you know. But with that liability is the privilege exceeds the liability. And he wants to give us the wisdom to make choices, to sow seed, and to choose friends. That's what we're doing this morning. I mean, what a smart choice to hang out with a fellow brother of another mother. Amen? See? We're all born of the same seed. And if you cut us, we all bleed the same blood. Red or yellow, black and white. Acts says we're all made of one blood. That's one of the tattoos that, much to my wife's chagrin, my youngest has on her arm. The oldest has, I'm not my own. And the youngest has, one blood. Because the Lord spoke to her, you know, in her process of relating to red, yellow, black, and white. He's given us one blood. And that's a choice. That's her choice. You know, she wants to write on her skin. That's her prerogative. That's what some kids do. She's going to have to deal with that when she's 40, whether she still wants that or not, you know. And, I don't flinch, you know. Your wives probably will, you know. If when your children begin to, you know, pierce or tattoo or, you know, Spanish word vestirse, dress, you know, that's very close and near and dear to mom, you know. And they'll remind them, you came out of my body. Routine. Yeah. We can't say that. You know, we sowed seed. We sowed seed. See? And so did Father in each one of us. See, look quickly at one verse, and then we're going to go to 2 Timothy. One verse in 1 Peter. And this is what amazes me, too, about this passage. It's one of the only times that after Jesus has the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 about the new birth, that the term new birth is brought up again. It's in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 1, and I believe it's verse 23, which tells us that we are born again. Peter is defining this. He got this lesson quite clearly. Everything that Jesus taught, he said more than one time. And he said it repeatedly. He said it over and over again, and that's borne out in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when it says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, he called his disciples unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying," that Greek word is saying, "he said these things repeatedly." He knows his sons are knuckleheads. Okay? He knows we're distracted. He knows we have a lot of things in our head. We got projects going on, man. We're waiting for, you know, this is good, but Brother Jeff, do not go past 11 o'clock because I got work to do. I got to sneak the lawn in before it rains again. I get that. I know that. I mean, we're busy guys. We're busy guys. And in the midst of it, though, the midst of it all, don't forget, he's speaking to you. He's speaking to you. See? But here's the deal. Because you're born of his seed, 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Okay. See, we have something as brothers that we want to impart to our brothers to be. And they need what you have. They need what you have. That's why I said, if it's possible, man, bring an unchurched friend. Bring a brother who, you know, is out there struggling, and he's in his cave. He's living in his cave. You guys remember a season in your cave? Any of you ever lived in a cave? You know? You know, we've all lived in caves. We've all, you know, how many are honest enough to say, I've been going to church and I lived in a cave. I was in church, living in a cave. I was pastoring, living in a cave. Go figure. laughing because we know how to insulate ourselves. We're the best. We know how to insulate ourselves. We are frontiersmen at heart. Throw us into the Amazon, and we're going to survive. Hopefully not naked and afraid, you know. Give me a break. What's the point? You know? But we know how to insulate ourselves. And when we're going through stuff, we forget that what we really need is the thing we think we need the least. We need to be with one another. We really do. The writer to the Hebrews pegged it when he said, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And so much the more, he said. Now, I got to be honest. I don't need another meeting. I'm not a fan of meetings, just to have meetings. You know, I've been grateful to hear what the Lord's doing out here with the amount of people that have been hearing the gospel, coming to the Lord. But God bless that brother who, you know, that ministry that's behind that. But meetings after meetings after meetings. See, I'm more, my heart resonates in things of this nature, where we can get together and we can hear one another's hearts. That time at the table out there is what we're essentially, that's the DNA of this men's ministry that we're doing back in Rochester, called, we call it Big. And it was very, very spontaneous the way it started. I want you to turn now to 2 Timothy, and we'll build from here and use this PowerPoint to talk about this process. But Big stands for Brothers in Grace. Brothers in Grace. And along life's journey, the Lord brought me two brothers into my life whose lives were really unraveled. One was just gotten out of the Marines and going through a divorce. His wife was a 13-year Marine as well, and she was going back and forth to California trying to finish her 20 years, and they shared two sons and a son that she had from another marriage. And to make things just to simplify, things were really unraveling for them. The brother who introduced me to this brother was a close dear friend who had worked at Kodak for a number of years before Kodak began its spiral from 80,000 employees to five. The impact that had on our community, you can only imagine. Kodak was at the top of the food chain in terms of photography, film production, and then the digital technology swept in, of which Kodak had been a pioneer. But they missed the opportunity to expedite the paradigm. They weren't sure the paradigm was going to fly. So they passed on it while others passed them. And by the time they realized what had happened, it was too late. They were recently bought out by a company I can't even remember who, but all of us grew up watching Kodak commercials. I mean, they were tasteful, they were inspiring, and all of us in one way or another had Kodak products, you know, in our homes, you know, in our cars, in our businesses, you know. But now Kodak has it was a fortunate season for a while, but it's come to pass. This brother worked at a high level in accounting. And he, in his job, had come to find out, he had noticed that the assessments for their taxes being levied them by the town of Greece, where Kodak was located, they looked disproportionate. So he looked into it. This guy's a brilliant, brilliant man. And he discovered that they were being gouged and something was going on. So between the town assessor and an independent assessor that had been hired, And this wasn't just at Kodak, was happening to Xerox and other big corporations. So somebody was skimming off millions of dollars from these corporations, and he figured it out. Unfortunately, his life was at an all-time low. And he was separated from his wife. His brother had recently died of a drug overdose while being a chiropractor, giving himself self-medicating. His sister was dying of cancer. His life was just, you know, what's the point? When he began to blow the whistle, they said, whoa, 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 Pilgrim, we'll cut you in if you... So they cut him in. And he made a choice, making choices. He made a choice because the $14 million they offered him, and he received the hook, 14 mil. What can buy you? We don't know. We don't know yet. I've never had 14 million waved under my nose, but I would hope in the moment that I could pass. Can I condemn him? Not for a second. Not for a second. He made a choice, and when he began to count the consequences after the choice, he came forth. Turned himself in, went state's evidence. They had no, this was a federal and state prosecution. And the agreement they made with him under the reigning DA at the time was that he would get probation and forget what it was, a fine. He was going to lose a lot. He was going to obviously make restitution, which he did. But he ended up spending 2 years. He got 2 years, and that was devastating to him, devastating, in a federal pen. And I actually brought him to the federal penitentiary in Brooklyn and dropped him off, he and this former Marine. I'm sharing this with you to show the catharsis these men's lives were in. And then similarly, I was going through a personal, spiritual catharsis that God had brought me into based on the ministry we were involved in. God's design, the way in which it was happening was completely wrong in terms of how it was being conducted. I was basically in a Joseph experience with men I had trusted and regarded highly and deeply in my life, but I was being sold to the Ishmaelites. Sold to the Ishmaelites. And we found ourselves together. Now, neither of these men wanted to go to church. I got to be honest with you, I didn't want to go to church either. I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to hang out with church people. I didn't want to hang out with anybody that had a religious scent of pretension. I have no taste for it at all. No tolerance for it. Can't deal with it. But I can deal with men that are honest with themselves, that aren't trying to, you know, present a religious pretense of rank or file, simply content to be their father's son. And when you're content to be your father's son, you make a good brother. You make a good brother. Your heart's open to your brother when he may not be as spiritual as you, when he may actually be living in sin and making some poor choices. Do I need to do something with this? You got that? I'm okay. I just don't want to. I think he's monitoring that. But anyway, so the three of us found ourselves in a situation where we said, we just need to get together and share our hearts with God. So we were already doing that anyway. And we, on a given Wednesday evening, we told three, four guys who we knew were really struggling, not churched. They might have been churched. Most of them weren't churched. Their wives were probably going to church. We invited them to come to a meeting. We got subs. And one of us just shared a 10-minute theme from the Bible, thought from the Bible. And guys just started opening their hearts. The closest thing that I can describe this as, and I hope this doesn't offend you, was it was like a brother's AA meeting. And I don't know whether any of you have ever been to an AA meeting, ever struggled with substance. I encourage you to go to one, to find one, and just go as an observer. I went to many because I grew up in a house of alcoholism. And my dad, when he finally decided I have to concede that I have a problem, started going to AA. So when I'd go home to visit him, I'm already a pastor, I'd go home and I'd go to meetings with him. And I found those meetings to be refreshing. My brother, who led me to the Lord, slipped back into the use of alcohol. And after some 25 years of quota drinking, that's what I call it, quota drinking. In other words, once this gets in your system, you kind of, maybe you have friends who are like this. They drink the same amount every day, may accelerate on weekends, but it goes on repeatedly, day after day after day. For Jim, it was nearly 25 years. After having walked with Jesus for 13, he led me to the Lord, slid back over the use of just a beer here and a beer there, encouraged by a fellow brother, you know, but which turned into 2 6-packs a day and 3 on weekends. Now, I did the math on that. Just do the math on what that would be. 2 6-packs a day, 3 on weekends times 25 years. I told him once, I said, Jim, you would have a very nice crib had you set that money aside. You'd have a very nice retirement had you set that aside, you know. But that was his choice, tragically. It was his choice. But when Jim finally decided, you know what, this isn't going anywhere, and the Lord really encountered him afresh, he started going to AA. And this is what my brother says, and whether I shared this with you last year or not, or last fall, I want to offer this to you as men. He said, I'm looking for a church like AA. And what he was saying was, I'm looking for a group of men, a community of faith, men, women, children, where there's no pretension, where I can go in and I can say, hi, I'm Jim, I've messed up, I'm an alcoholic. Now, whether you like their philosophy or not, Jim's a restored man, but he serves now, he does 3 meetings a week, he leads them. And interestingly enough, they're all in prisons. He's going to men who will likely never see the outside of that cell. But they meet 3 times a week because he recognizes being with men that are unpretentious, who can say, I've made some poor choices and I want to do everything in my power to restore relationships, to be my father's son, and to restore the broken relationships that I'm responsible for. I'm responsible. And when he said to me, I'm looking for a fellowship that's as unpretentious as AA, what would your response be? I said, good luck with that. That's what I had to say. Good luck with that. I'm a pastor. Pastor Rick knows what I'm talking about. Pastor Rick, and this is one reason I love this guy, lives for what we're talking about. He's unpretentious. He has a passion for the presence of God. He recognizes that in all revival and prophetic ministry, there is sometimes a rub, a taste of flesh. Would to God that that could be eliminated. Amen? Completely eliminated. How sweet that will be. But as long as we're in this realm, we're going to have to cope with that. We're going to have to deal with that. You know, hopefully there's more spirit than flesh. That's what we yearn for. That's what we live for. But we've decided that if we try to be so selective that there can't be any flesh, then we'll crawl into our caves. We'll have to crawl back into our caves. And neither will we enjoy the communion we may have had with our brethren, we won't ever be able to influence anyone with the passion and what we have witnessed of the testimony of our Lord and of, as Paul says, me as prisoner. So let's run through this real quick. I know I'm going to let you out by 11, but my heart beats for you guys, man. My heart beats for you guys. I know that when you leave here, each one of you go to a very unique set of challenges. Prayerfully, those challenges, you've come to the place where you have, God's given you grace, and this is what we're going to talk about, to not just manage those challenges, but walk through them as an overcomer. Recognizing that the prayer that AA borrowed, okay, I don't believe it originated with them, makes a lot of sense. God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. Okay? Is it John? John passed out at work. You've been on my heart all night, man, after we prayed for you. Because the Lord just wanted me to tell you that all of this, as you have come to know, is a very unique design of God to completely recreate you. Completely recreate you. He puts you to sleep, as it were, as he did Adam, and has gone to work. And when you come out of this, you will find that every step of the way has been uniquely crafted and designed. He's restoring you, spirit, soul, and body. He's not only going to restore your body, but recraft your mind, your thinking, the way you operate. He has started in the brain. And that's where this attack seemingly came, but it was what the enemy meant for evil, God has designed from the beginning for good. And when you come forth from this, you will find a working in you, you'll have the mind of an architect and a strategist and a one who is able to foresee, a seer as well. You will not worry in this process of where your supply will come from because he is doing it. As I mentioned to you last night, God has many ravens. He is sustaining you. He is telling you to surrender the fear of being a burden to the body. You know, we are not our own. We are his, but we are one another's keepers. And the Lord will sustain you. He will prosper you. He will keep your wife through this process as well. He will keep your marriage and your relationship and prosper even your children through this process. They will not look at their father as someone who is less than what he was, but in process of being more than. And your mantra will be more than conquerors, more than conquerors. We shall overcome and we shall be more than conquerors. Hallelujah. Saith the Lord. Saith the Lord. Fighting the good fight. Be strong in the grace. We're in the midst of a day where grace is whenever God is restoring a truth, the enemy is also trying to underpin it. And so what seems to be that the attack is to what we've all been exposed to in some way is to cheapen grace. Cheapen grace, and the different terminologies used, like hyper grace, as though we can, just basically grace our way through whatever poor choices we care to make, whatever indulgences we care to participate in, whatever abuses we might be subjected to. Grace, it's all grace. And I'd like to offer something that I think is maybe a little more balanced, and I didn't think of it myself. The Apostle Paul did. As he talks to his young trainee, so to speak, his disciple in the faith, Timothy. And he says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, though we really, I think I got another verse up there just before that. Yeah, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 16. You can look at that in another moment, but I want to hasten to 2 Timothy chapter 2. But do not neglect the opportunity, you know, to go back and read chapter 6, some very, very practical steps to what we're talking about. This passage of Scripture, before I went to Elam, my brother who led me to the Lord spent a year there while I was at another school in San Antonio. When he arrived at Elam, Carlton Spencer, then the president, my wife's uncle, actually, was challenging incoming students to memorize this chapter. He communicated that to me. We would write one another. I'm in San Antonio in Bible school. He's at Elam in Bible school. And we would write to one another and just kind of compare notes, what the Lord's saying to us, what kind of training we were exposed to. When he shared that with me, I was a little jealous. Wow, that's cool. But then I realized, no point in being jealous. Why don't you just memorize it with him? So I jumped in and I started memorizing this chapter and realized, wow, what a wise man this Carlton Spencer guy must be, you know, to challenge young incoming students, 18, 19, 20-year-old students, most of which were, some would come later in life, with these words. And it starts out, we're going to look at seven verses. That's all we're going to look at. Let's read through it quickly. It says, "Be you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship or hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Now, at first glance, as I read those seven verses in this hour, I have to say, how can we walk away with a cheap version of grace from those verses alone? And we're going to look through this simply in just the next few minutes. How can we walk away with the idea that I can be in any way reckless, careless? I'm still challenged with the notion that God's calling me to some level of discipline. He's calling me to some level of perseverance, hardship, hardness. I don't get the idea that those, the way I manage those, will be what helps me, what enables me to cross the finish line. I still recognize that he's the only one who made it work, but that I'm called to respond to what he's done for me in Christ Jesus. See, I don't have the notion that the things that I do, I don't get derived from here, that the things that I do are going to give me a level of status, you might say, as think some, maybe, that if I throw down so many spiritual push-ups, I'm going to come away more jacked spiritually than another. No, I'm hearing a man who's walked with God through some very, very challenging things, share with me what's going to help me in the race. What's going to help me contend with similar enemies as has he contended with. So let's just walk through this, if you don't mind. Be strong in the grace. Now, I just want to think for a moment about all the things we're being encouraged to be strong in these days. Okay? Now, if you don't pay attention to, some of what, pastors are paying attention to, pastors are being, if I just take John Maxwell alone, you know, John Maxwell's a great guy. But if I buy totally into the John Maxwell orientation of ministry, I honestly begin to work on, my skill set. I'm working on, what I'm passionate about, and I leave that alone, and I focus simply on what I'm passionate about. And I can get a distorted view as I compare it to the Scripture, to be quite honest with you. When I first was exposed to John Maxwell, I started reading everything John Maxwell wrote. But after a while, I realized I was working at being strong in this set, in that set, another set, and bypassing being strong in the grace, not the grit, the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, now, how do I come by that? And I think right off the top of my head, James said, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. I've got to be honest with you. When you start feeling confident in a skill set, you're going to start struggling with pride. When you start struggling with pride, your grace supply is going to be diminishing, and the big hand of God is going to be against you. Really? Is that what you want? So while I'm sharpening my skill set in a given area, I better not forget the fact that it's humility and obscurity and brokenness that brings the real strength that I need for ministry. Think of the men that have accomplished more in ministry, have not been gifted. Paul talks about his own, basically when he starts boasting, you might say, in anything. He said, God forbid that I should boast in anything. He said, but in the death of my Lord Jesus Christ. But when he starts talking about what really has paved the pathway for anything that he's accomplished in ministry, it's been brokenness, hardship, shipwreck, and night and day in the deep, you know, being thrashed, you know, literally taking the scourging, as did Jesus. I mean, this dude was beat up. You know, he sets aside all those things. He says, but all these things in Philippians 2, when he talks about of the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said, I got to be honest with you, that's all cow. You know what? It's just dung. It's poop. It's poop. That's what he said. Poop. So be strong, Timothy, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard of me, let me give you real quickly a couple of P's that will help us remember this. The things that you have heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. He reminds him of the many witnesses before whom he had confessed the good confession, and of Jesus himself who had done the same before Pontius Pilate. Charge him not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the sufferings of the gospel. And Paul reveals how that power is made real to each one of us on a daily basis. Number one, your person. Be strong in the grace. You look yourself in the mirror, what do you come away with? See, this is where grace really matters. You look yourself in the mirror, you come away with a sense of inferiority, weakness, failure. Listen, you forgot about grace. You look yourself in the mirror, you feel like, man, you're on top of it all. You forgot about grace. So you look yourself in the mirror and say, I love you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you've given me breath. Thank you that I'm still alive. Look at me, Lord. Yeah, man, I'm getting a few more lines, a few more rolls. But I'm standing upright today, Lord. Wow. I have another chance to walk with you in this life. Thank you. We're talking about your person. Your person. It's not your skill set. It's not your achievements, brothers. It's not whether your crops fail or succeed this year. It's whether you've put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Be strong in the grace. See, the value you put upon grace, listen to this, will largely determine the impact of your life, the results of your career, your vocation, your marriage, or your ministry. What do you value? Your prophetic gift? Your grasp of the word? Your ability to communicate it? Or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Timothy, one thing I encourage you to be strong in, grace. Grace. Be strong in the grace. Now think about what's being communicated to us about grace. Well, you know, maybe you can go into this culture and that culture. Maybe you can sit down, have a few beers and whatever. It's grace. It's grace. And maybe you'll end up, you know, even having a few more beers than you should have. You know, well, it's not whether we drink, it's drunkenness and whatever. Well, you know, it's grace, Lord. It's not. Wait a minute. Let's come back to what Paul said. Be strong in the grace. Don't just use grace as a safety net. Be strong in grace. See, be strong in grace. Let grace be the thing to give me wisdom to know whether or not that's a good idea or not. I have a dear friend whose funeral I attended. Green from HIV. His liver had been completely consumed because after coming to Jesus, after coming out of a culture of sex and drug abuse, after pastoring for several years, after he and his wife giving birth to 7 children, after writing a play called Soldier Song, which 400 people in one season of ministry gave their hearts to Jesus in a remote place in upstate New York called Watertown. After all that, decided, you know, I think I'm going to go to the Commons in Ithaca, a little artsy type of place, and I'm going to bring my guitar, and I'm just going to play some songs, and I'm going to rub shoulders and influence the culture. And in doing so, someone set a beer down in front of him and did a couple of songs and had a beer, set another beer down in front of him. It went from that simple process to cross-dressing. Something in him just decided, one day I want to try my wife's clothes on. And then he was seen in the Commons cross-dressing. What happened? What simply happened was that he forgot the strength that God gives us in grace. See? And he began to think, well, if I do it this way, I'll reach a multitude of people. And instead now, his brothers from another mother are standing over him. He's as green as that brother's shirt right there. And we're bidding him farewell and saying, oh, Jesus, why, Father? We forgot about the grace that could have enabled us to stand and make the smart choice. See, grace is God at work in you. Take this definition from Philippians 2:13. Nancy mentioned this, quoted it last night. God's at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God that gives you the desire to do His will. You can't even take credit for that. That's grace. Don't pat yourself on the back because you want to do the will of God. The Spirit of Jesus in you says, I delight to do your will. Your law is in my heart. That's grace. It's God who's at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Oh, for the time to recount Les Miserables. What an inspired story. Where Jean Valjean gets out of prison after so many years and trying to start a new life, can't get a job. He's marked as a criminal. Can't get a job, and so a priest, compassionate enough to let him reside there in his rectory and do a little work around the church, lets him in, and one day he sees the gold and silver chalices and cups that he uses for the Mass, and temptation is so severe to take them and hawk them and make some money and get his daughter back and restore his life. As he grabs them and he runs, the priest comes in and finds they're gone and doesn't know it was Jean who took them. And so he reports it to the authorities, and while he's on the run, the authorities apprehend him. And as they're apprehending him, the priest comes along and sees that it's Jean. And the priest comes and says, Jean, oh, did you find the chalices that I gave you? That's grace. Yes. Covers him with a lie. That's grace. Wow. That's grace. Could it be a lie if you really want to pick it apart, that my sin get applied to his life. And then he go up on that cross. And he took that sin as if it were his. That's grace. That's grace. And the story unfolds. It's worth... They ran Les Miserables in New York City for years. Never had a chance to see it. But if you can rent, I think it's Liam Neeson. Liam Neeson version. Liam Neeson is Jean Valjean in Les Miserables. You'll sit and weep. Weep. And say, what an inspired story. Written by a French author back in, I think, the 1700s. It's clearly... communicates the gospel. Your person, brothers. We're brothers of grace, man. It's grace. It's grace. That's why we can sit. Oh, you know, we're not here to impress one another. You know, we're here. I love it. You know, I talked to my brother here. He's just leveling. You know, I don't know if I'm going to get out of it with my shirt this year or not. At this point, I'd be happy to break even. But the truth of it is, breaking even is, it's getting tough. I continue to break even. So he's weighing his options. See, he's making choices. We've got to sow some seed. He's sowing some seed. Is this the best place to be sowing seed? And choosing friends. Man, I'm here. I got a lot of work to do, but I got to hang out with some friends, with my brothers. Your person. Number two, watch. Your practice. So what is our practice? I was delighted to hear Pastor in a brief synopsis of how much fun he's having here. And I don't say fun to diminish. He was reflecting. I'm just going to tell you a little story out of school. He's reflecting how God is at work in he and Terry's life, and what a blessing you guys have been to him. And that this season in his life, he said, because trust me, this brother's been through some hardship. But it's all been a process. None of it's been by accident. It's all been the part of the making of Rick and Terry Smale. He is who he is because of the path of transformation and confirmation to the image of his son that he's been on. He's been on this process. And in the midst of it, he's pulled a few hairs out, as you can attest. Okay. You can punch me, bro. Go ahead, man. Take your best shot. Take your best shot. But he said, you know, his practice, he says, right now, man, I get to focus on discipleship and not cleaning up messes. See? Now, if you find sometimes he's training you to clean up messes, it's because he's good at it. The Lord's trained him in that, and you know what? You're going to have some mess to clean up. And it's not just going to be your baby's diaper either. Okay, so don't hang all that on mama. You better get in there a little bit and get a taste of that. Okay, some of you know what I'm talking about. See, the things that you've received from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. You brothers are faithful. Yeah. See? Faithful men. And God gives leaders, pastors, discernment to know who's faithful and who's not. If he's spending time with you, a lot of time with you, it's because he discerns you're faithful. Make good on that investment. Make good on that investment. If you feel sometimes avoided, maybe it's because he feels like his seed is being wasted. That's right. His seed is being wasted. Are you wasting seed? Now, you got to sow. You got to sow, but you got to know, too, that when seed is being sown, you know, the only soil that's really going to produce is good soil. And there's going to be some that go on the wayside, and there's going to be some that's going to go among thorns, and there's some the birds of the air are going to eat up. So we just got to sow bountifully. But as you move on in this, Paul says, find faithful men. Find men with an appreciation for grace and sow into them. And model. Don't just teach, model. Teach by modeling, by doing. Our practice is discipleship, reproducing what we've received from the Lord. Number three, what is your perseverance? Well, none of us like this process, but we're called to endure hardship. And it's grace, grace that gives us the strength to endure, that enables us, you might say, to wake up at 4:30, 5 o'clock, whatever time you get up and go back into the race when it's still raining outside and the crops are still failing. Endure hardship. How? As a good soldier. Soldier of Jesus Christ. Let's remember what Paul is looking at. You know, the Roman soldier, the epic, the one literally taking over the world. When they thought of a soldier, they had a good image, you know, of a warrior, you know, someone who had laid, set everything aside, was laying down their lives as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, willing to make the sacrifice. That's your perseverance. What is your pleasure? What's your pleasure? What do you get off on, so to speak? You know, what do you do for entertainment? This is a ticklish one here, because, brothers, this is where we get in trouble. It's when we have little secrets of pleasure, and we have maybe little areas of self-comfort. Self-comfort. See, that's really what porn is. Because it's comforting. It's comforting. It's deceptive, but it's comforting to view a woman's body. But God's plan was, He knew that we could only handle one at a time. And I don't mean like Solomon, where he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And can you imagine? Yeah, that's right. One man, one woman. You know, until one of us passes or we both go. See, one man, one woman. Some of you have been at it longer than I, but I've been at it for 35 years. I'm still discovering new avenues. I'm still learning things about myself. I'm still, you know, God uses this process to conform us, to change us. A lot of it I may not like. You know, I may feel like, really, Lord? Really? But see, He's using it to conform each of us. Brother?
No, I'm just 53 years.
Wow, God bless you.
Still, it's like a new life I started a month ago.
Wow.
I retired, or did I retire?
Yeah, yeah.
So now I'm home all the time.
Yeah, oh yeah.
And I always like to work, so yeah. I've been out in New York about every day from 7 to 7.
Yeah. Yeah,
it's like being reacquainted with my wife, because most of the time I wasn't there.
Right.
I traveled to work in Mississippi and
yeah.
other places. So
yeah.
It's a little different now.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. God bless you, brother. See, your pleasure. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Pastor and I were talking about this. There's powerful fuel in the passion to please Him. See, when you realize that we have this new life, not just to escape the judgment of hell. Man, I hope you got past that. I sure hope that you're not in only for a fire escape or, you know, to escape judgment. I hope you're in because what drives you is simply the gratitude of what Jesus has done for you, that He's made you His son. He's made you His son. And what keeps you from making foolish choices, from us filling our lives with personal pleasure, is we want to please Him. That rocks. That's what rocks, man. Pleasing Him. I love your pastor's passion to please Jesus. See? That's what's going to keep him. It's not going to be an accountability group. See? Because you can be an accountability group and live in a cave. We know them. They're mutual friends of ours. We know them. And God help us not to be there. But what keeps us is the passion to please Him. To please Him who enlisted you to be a good soldier. The right ambition of a true soldier is not rank. It's not more leave, more privilege, or popularity about the troops. But how may I please? And He's more than my commander-in-chief. He's my daddy. He's my father. You were sometimes darkness. You were aliens, strangers from the covenants of promise. But now are you light in the Lord. You're sons. You're not orphans. What do we get to partake of? Oh, here we go. Brother Dan knows about this. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. See, God has purposed that we bear fruit and that our fruit remains. Hallelujah. See, there is a certain privilege to being a harvester, partaking of His promise. I'm not getting this to go beyond this. Person, practice, perseverance, pleasure, partaking. Verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Let me just read this to you from Hebrews. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The Lord has made you a marker in this house and somewhat of a milestone, in that others, without you realizing it, have measured themselves by your success. And you don't realize that, and you don't take that to heart or to consideration, but it's a tribute. But the Lord is taking from you the marker of achievement in the natural, where He has blessed you and honored you and given you an exemplary, you might say, status in a way, and says now to you that the days to come will be filled with more spiritual venture and exploits, and that He will clear your plate to invest the energy and even the resource in not just the activity for yourself, but to bring others with you. That you will be there will be a rallying, in a sense, around you to participate in opportunity that will engage men in spiritual warfare. And they will grow in it. They will be discipled in it. They will be multiplied in it. You will not make it, per se, a program, but it will be something that will happen quite naturally, in the same way that your grandchildren want to gather around you. The Lord will put in your heart, not in your head, put in your heart a burden, and then put in your head a vision. Hallelujah. So, but receive first the burden, the burden, the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord will break your heart. It will break your heart and recreate and refashion you to be the man that God has destined you to be. And then He will fill your mind with the vision. Hallelujah. Lord, don't let the vision overcome the burden. Don't let the vision overtake the burden. But let the burden drive and fuel and sustain that vision that you will craft and design for what you are doing in the kingdom. Gather around Him. Gather around Him those men that recognize a spiritual impartation to be experienced, and utilize everything that you have developed and equipped and trained him for all these years to multiply that which you're doing in them. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Your house is in order. Your garage is organized. What shall I do next? Oh, wait and see. Wait and see, my son. Wait and see my son. Wait and see my son. This order that I have placed in your heart, I will use, declares the Lord. For there are many whose lives are in disorder, and you will not preach a gospel of organization, but you will model the peace that comes from a simplified life. And so I am trimming sails, simplifying in these days, unloading the burden, the weightiness. Cling to nothing. Cling to nothing. Hold fast to me, declares the Lord. Hold fast to me. I will move your ship from that of a cruise ship to a warship, a small craft, just with just enough guns, hallelujah, to focus on the enemy, that I will use you to destroy, declares the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. At times there has been a struggle to sift between what is real and what is flesh. But I am giving you, declares the Lord, a discerning spirit to sort through what is me, and to leave the rest alone. I will remove any evidence of skepticism, any spirit of cynicism from you, declares the Lord, and you will be able, in fact, to quench every fire of cynicism that erupts in the house. You will be a quiet, silent, as it were, fireman, to detect those that would seek to plant and to throw into the mix a spirit of cynicism. For there is no room for cynicism in my house, declares the Lord. And I am giving you a disdain, a quiet, humble disdain for such. Your spirit is one of conformity, one of cooperation. And yet this struggle has been in you. It's from me, declares the Lord. It's from me where you have sorted through that which is real and that which is counterfeit. But I will cause you to have a discerning eye, an understanding heart and spirit, to be able to discreetly, wisely, and kindly put to rest a cynical spirit that would seek to undermine and underpin what I am doing in this house, declares the Lord. Hallelujah. Wow. Wow. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. How can I serve? How can I serve? How can I serve? How can I serve? I delight in your heart, declares the Lord. I delight in your spirit. For I've given you this spirit, son. I've given you the spirit to serve. Given you the spirit to uphold the hands. The spirit of the ones who stood beside my son Moses, Aaron, and Hur, to hold up the hands and be content while the battle is raging. But I would encourage your heart to know today that it's not your service that pleases me. It's that you're my son. And I delight in your heart and have given you this heart. And I will multiply the energy and the strength and give you wisdom to discern what is me and what is not. So continue to lift up those hands. I will give you the strength. I will give you the strength to lift up heavy arms, arms that are burdened, Arms that are weighty. Arms that want to give in. Arms that want to quit. Hallelujah. But your heart will be energized by that love, that passion, that delight in being my son that I have given you, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. Find that father. Find that father. He's already in the circle that you engage in. But I would say to you, son, find a way to be with him. Hang out with him. Ask him, how can I just help you? How can I help you? Can I drive you here and there? Can I just be with you? And then just glean. Glean, my son. Pick up that which others pass by. Benefit from that which others disdain. Listen to stories. Listen to stories. Ask questions. For I am preparing you and training you, oh man of God, preparing you and training you with the heart of a pastor to care for my people. Oh, for as the flock is aging, so are my leaders, son. So are my leaders. And as I place into your hands the care of a family and of a wife, you will grow in this God-ordained ministry, declares the Lord. So open your hands, open your hearts, open your mouth, open your ears, and I will fill them. Do not seek for position. Do not seek for recognition. Just seek for the satisfaction of delighting in serving, doing that which I've called you to. For I will put a burden in your heart for my flock, a burden in your heart for my sheep. You will weep for those who are broken. You will say, let's go and be with them. You will hold the hand of those who are lost and lead them out from the slippery slope, out from the rocks where they have been driven, down to the places of despair. You will lead them, declares the Lord, to safe pasture, hallelujah, and to my heart, declares the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Do it, Lord. Well, brothers, if I want you to come back tomorrow, we better stop right now. I've already gone 10 minutes over. Hallelujah. You got grass to mow and seed to sow. Listen, just keep your hearts open, brother. Keep your hearts open. I say to my girls all the time, keep your hearts open, keep your hearts right. Keep your hearts right. When I hear them downloading a situation even that is happening, whether in the family or at work, I just say, honey, I know, baby, I know. I said, but just watch your heart. Keep your heart. You know, they, as do you, we all encounter crazy, crazy things, you know. Keep your heart. For out of it flows the springs. Springs. Amen, brothers. Looking forward to being with you tomorrow. I feel like the Lord's given me a very pointed word for you as men, for our house, the family, but particularly for you, brothers.